Well, my mom is a fan of telling people that I have an appetite like a farmer. And I think she must mean a cute farmer like this, right? Like a really nice cute farmer that's eating apples. But in truth, I have a pretty good appetite and have since I was little. It's not that I can eat a lot at one time, but I'm just like always hungry. In fact, my tummy, I don't know if you heard it, Suzanne, it was grumbling loudly right before. I was like, darn it, I didn't eat enough breakfast. But that's right on theme today, because we were talking about God's word, and not just as knowledge, but as food for us, something that sustains us. Humans need food to survive. We need a certain number of calories and nutrients and proteins per day in order to sustain our bodies, our physical life. But most of us are interested in more than just survival, right? We want life. We want to live. And so we embrace all the tastes and the colors and the pleasures of food, and we eat not just for survival, but for the joy of it, for the comfort of it often. Sometimes we look at the Bible as something that we need for survival. It's got the stuff in it that we need to know so that we can make, you know, the right choices. It's got the promises in it that we should know so that we can face tough times and trials and temptations. And that's true. We do need all of that. But when God gave us his voice in written form, he offered us far more than something that's just for survival. He offered us life itself, and it's found in the scriptures. God's word is not a multivitamin. I don't know about you, I've observed a love-hate relationship with multivitamins. I know they're good for me, and especially if I take them every day, but they're hard to swallow, and they're gross. And I would often do it, I forget, even though I know I should. And God's word is sometimes like that, right? We know it's good for us, and we should take it every day. But sometimes it's hard to swallow, sometimes it's unsettling, and sometimes we just don't get there. But God's word is not a multivitamin. On the contrary, Psalm 119 describes God, or declares to God, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. God's word is a delectable feast. It's a delight for the senses. And it's essential nourishment, not just for our bodies, which is actually a hard way to think of God's word, but it's essential nourishment for our souls and our minds and our bodies, our whole selves. And this feast is set for us every single day, smack dab in the middle of our ordinary lives, just ready for us to dive in. I think the trick, when we talk about creating a rule of life and daily scripture reading, the trick with this whole daily Bible reading part isn't finding time for it. And it isn't even necessarily knowing that it's good for us, because a lot of us do know that it's good for us. But I think it's cultivating a hunger for it, a desire for it. Because if there's anything we know, it's that we know the power of our appetites, right? We eat when we're hungry, whether we want to or not. I know the power of our appetite. And so cultivating a hunger for scripture is something that will help us to dive into the richness of it. But cultivating a hunger for something begins with tasting it, right? So this morning we are going to take a bite out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And I'm going to invite you into it in a different way. So you can open it on your device or in your Bible, but we're going to enter it a little different this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who nourishes and sustains us, even when we don't realize it. Thank you for your word to us, that you are bending over backwards all the time to reveal who you are to us. Thank you for the love that we find in that word and for the life that we find in it. And I pray this morning as we dive into your word for just a short time, but a time together, that you would speak to us, that you would nourish us for the week ahead. So we thank you, God, in your name. Amen. Jesus was starving. It had been 40 days since his last piece of bread, and I imagine that every cell in his body was longing for food and water. It was hard to believe as he sat in the dry heat of the desert that just 40 days ago he had been drenched in water, dripping from head to toe as he came up out of the Jordan River. And when he came up, a heavenly voice spoke over him and said, "This is my son. With him I am well pleased." For Jesus, who was about 30, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, life had significantly changed since the day that he came up out of that water. Since he was a baby, we know how the stories go. There had been prophecies spoken over him. Prophecies spoken when he was just an infant, prophecies spoken as he grew, saying that he would be this great leader and that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But now, it wasn't until this point in his life that it was spoken in this public way and in a divine way by God himself. Jesus was named not just as the son of Mary and Joseph, but as the son of God. Now, even 2,000 years ago, that was quite a hefty title to take on. And Jesus didn't take it lightly. He knew that being the son of God and this leader of Israel would mean following the footsteps of the great prophets and great leaders of Israel, like Moses and like Elijah. And it also meant on kind of taking on Israel's identity and their mission himself, so that he would bring blessing and God's presence to the earth through his very own relationship with God. It was a huge responsibility. Where Israel had failed time and time again, Jesus was not fail. This was his mission. And so he'd come up to the desert after this significant moment of his calling and his identity to fast from food for 40 days and 40 nights, just like Moses had done, twice while receiving the contents of the Torah, which are the holy scriptures from God. So Moses, way back in the day, had gone up and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he'd done this in solidarity with Israel, and he told Israel later in the book of Deuteronomy that when he had fasted, God had listened to him. He had prayed for Israel. He was worried that they were going to get obliterated because they were being so bad. And he had prayed and interceded on their behalf, and God had listened to him. But more importantly, in those 40-day periods where he was fasting in the desert, well, on top of Mount Sinai, God had spoken to Moses. Because Israel's God was not like the mute idols around them. Israel's God was a God that spoke. He spoke to their people, to his people, and Jesus knew this. And when God was speaking to Moses, so again, we're going back in history, he gave them sort of a rule of life, a framework that would help them live and flourish and do well and bless those around them. And Moses wrote down God's words, these words that he had given him. And they became the holy scriptures, the Torah, for Israel. And for Israel, this law, this book that was written down, was the secret to life itself. This is how you lived well, flourished, lived out your calling. And so Jesus, kind of copying Moses instead, compelled by the Spirit, goes and he does the same thing. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's fasting, he meditates on the same words that God had given Moses. And they're recorded for us mainly in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Jesus, as he's up there, and he meditated on these words, which he probably had committed to memory as a child. So here's what I want us to do this morning. I want you to imagine that you are Jesus, okay? You're going to imagine that you are Jesus, and you are in this desert. Maybe this is your view as you sit there. You've just been told by God himself, a voice that everyone heard out of heaven, that you are God's son and that he loves you. He's pleased with you. And you know that with this title and this calling and this identity comes great responsibility. So you do, in earnest obedience, the first thing that comes to mind, the thing that the Spirit seems to be leading you to do, you copy Moses, this great leader of Israel, the greatest leader of Israel, and you go into the desert to fast for 40 days and 40 nights because you know that God speaks to his people. He's going to speak to you. You're hot. You are hungry. imagine 40 days without food, your brain is probably not working super well. I can imagine. I have been in that desert, and I had a great breakfast, and my brain was still not working well in that desert. And these are the words, I'm going to read them, the words that Jesus was meditating on. And as you listen, imagine what would it have been like for Jesus to hear these words. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that just as a man, as a loving father disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out of the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And when you have eaten and you're satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant of loving kindness, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. This is a passage out of Deuteronomy 8. And I edited a small chunk out of it because I wanted to be able to read that last bit. But I'm going to put a question out there to you, and I'd actually like you to answer. It's not just rhetorical. What would you find encouraging? As you listen to that, imagining that you were Jesus in the desert, what things stood out to you? What would have been encouraging for you to hear in those words? I'll give Paul. Thanks. And if you need to remember, I've printed the words out on your sermon insert, just if you need a little refresher to scan your eyes over it. What might have been encouraging to Jesus, life-giving, as he meditated on those words?
The two that jumped out at me were, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness. And then later on, otherwise you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But they juxtapose. We have to remember. Anyway, I just love that. I just find comfort in that. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. He never leaves us.
Thanks, Marie. Imagine Jesus at the end of that 40-day fast thinking, wait, what am I doing here?
I know.
Did I do the right thing? Or was that a dumb move? Remember, the Lord your God led you.
What jumped out at me was, know that in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Mm-hmm. And immediately the word pruning comes to mind. Mm-hmm. That as we may go through trials and tribulations, our heart might be pruned by the Lord to better serve him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as Jesus, he had just come out of the waters and God had said, you are my son. So he's got this whole like, wait, I am God's son. God's reminding him, as a son, I'm not just putting you through hard stuff like this mean God. Disciplining you as a loving father. Thanks. Anyone else? What might have been encouraging or life-giving in those words?
The thing I find interesting is that when he starts to think about it, where it says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you,
yeah.
then my mind would wander quickly, right?
Yeah.
So, and it would be like, well, why do I have to? And then he answers it, right in the same verse. And then he does it over and over again, like through this whole passage. He keeps answering the questions which would come to my mind.
Yeah.
And because I do, like I'll start to read something and then I'll go off and think about something else. And as I'd be reading this, I'm thinking, well, God, why should I do these? What is the purpose for this? And he answers that in here too. So it's to me, that's really something that you don't have to start thinking on your own. He gives you it all to digest all together if you just kind of persevere and stay focused.
Right.
So to me, that's pretty simple.
When you have eaten and are satisfied, it's both a promise and a prophecy and a guarantee.
Yeah, when you have eaten, yes.
Yeah, the things that jumped out at me are pretty much the same as what Mel was saying. It's just, for the Lord your God is bringing you to a good land. You will lack nothing.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, they're statements of fact. This will happen. It is the truth. This was very encouraging when you're in a place that looks like that.
Right. Yeah. There's a good land somewhere.
Yeah.
With olives in it. I love olives. Or honey. Yeah.
What struck me is a wonderful interplay of God offering and us responding, and God offering that, and it's in the past, it's in the present, it's in the future. And so there's commands to follow, and there's blessing, and then we can choose to respond, we can choose to praise.
Yeah.
And God leaves it open for how we can respond, and we're free to respond appropriately or not appropriately, but God invites us to respond appropriately.
Yeah, thanks, Mary. Anyone else? Anyone in the balcony? We can make Paul run up the stairs.
Over here.
Oh, over here.
Just big picture. The desert is death, barrenness. God isn't there, although he was.
Mm-hmm.
Versus where God is, there's life, abundance.
Yes. Yeah. So that's that contrast. I was thinking about that. He's really hungry and probably thirsty. God's giving this picture of this incredible land with gushing streams and lots of streams. He keeps saying streams, and there's this real contrast there of life. And I think I love that. I think that there are so many things that must have been jumping out and speaking to Jesus as he meditated on these words in Deuteronomy, which were that was his Bible scripture that he had. You are my son. That confirmation. I'm providing for you. I will feed you. I will bring you into a good land. God's deep love, I think, comes through in this. But also God's salvation. There's promise there. You're not going to be stuck here forever. And I will. It is I who gives you the power to live, the power to be nourished and sustain yourself. Have you ever had an experience where God's word spoke exactly to what you needed to hear on a particular day? It just spoke into that moment, or where it came to mind for someone else, and you told them, and they said, oh my goodness, how did you know I needed to hear that exact thing? Or maybe you're going through something hard, and weren't thinking any spiritual thoughts at all, and bam, there is some scripture there, and it's a word that you needed. When that happens, we begin to crave the Word of God because it becomes more than a book full of knowledge. It becomes something that's living, something that's alive, something that has power, that speaks into our context, just as the words of God spoke into Jesus' very context here. After 40 days of meditating on these words without food or water, there's a picture of Jesus meditating. The devil enters the scene, just as he so often does at crucial moments. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Pops up there suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere. And the devil is not original. He uses really the same tactic that he used with Adam and Eve here on Jesus. He plants a little seed of doubt in his mind that God is really good, that he really is doing what he says he's going to do. And he invites Jesus, just like he invited Adam and Eve, to take matters into his own hands. He says, if you really are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. That doesn't seem so bad. If you're God's son, if he loves you, surely he wants to sustain you, wants to feed you. If you're God's son, surely you have power, and you should be able to use it. How hungry Jesus was, and how hungry not just Jesus, but how hungry many people in Israel were at that time. And I wonder if thoughts went through his mind about what harm would there be in testing out his power. Technically, the 40 days are over, according to the Gospel of Matthew. Surely God wanted to feed him. Those were some of the words coming out of the Deuteronomy passage. And the rocks probably just looked like little perfect round loaves of bread. I can imagine. He could probably just about smell them in his hunger. As I feel like I can right now. I want bread too. But Jesus desired something more. There was something else that he was craving, something he hungered for in that moment more than these warm little loaves of bread. The words that he'd been chewing on and savoring and pondering and dwelling in for 40 days were still on his tongue. God said, I humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you so that you would know. And then out loud, Jesus finishes the sentence and says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus wanted more than survival. He wanted life. Bread is for survival, but God's word always, always, always leads to life. And right now, God's word was saying, I will feed you. I will feed you very, very well. Trust me. Remember that it is I that lead you into life. And so we know how the rest of the story goes. With these words that Jesus says out of Deuteronomy, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, Satan, the first temptation is defeated. And so Satan tries two more times to tempt Jesus to go take things into his own hands with his own power. And every time Jesus has a response from these words that he's been meditating on that are fresh on his lips. And so finally the devil leaves. And it says that God sends angels to provide for Jesus. So he's right, he confirmed his word. He said, I'm going to feed you, just like I fed your people out wandering in the wilderness. Just like I fed them in a miraculous way, I will feed you. And so God feeds Jesus. And Jesus emerges from this experience, which happens right at the beginning of his ministry, full of power and ready to take on his mission. He doesn't come out drained and exhausted. He comes out invigorated. God's word is true. When we experience the reliability and the truth of God's word, it also cultivates that hunger in it for that hunger in us for it. Psalm 119, verse 41 and 42 say, may your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. It's talking about the promises in Scripture. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And later on, the author writes, I delight in your commands because I love them. I reached out for your commands, which I love. I meditate on your decrees. These are interesting words to use about Scripture. Trust, love, reaching out, delight. They're not words that we use about a textbook, per se. They're words we use for a relationship with people, usually. You hear of people saving voicemails after maybe a loved one has passed away or goes to live far away and listening to them over and over again. And they don't do that because they love the voicemail or the answering machine. They do that because they love the voice in the message that's speaking to them. And there's also these books that I've seen where you can parents can record or grandparents can record themselves reading the story to the child. So as the child flips through, they actually hear the voice of the person who loves them reading it. And I thought, oh, this is kind of cheesy. But if you have a parent that lives far away, that travels a lot, or maybe a grandparent that isn't around anymore, these things can become treasures. Not because you love the story so much, or maybe the book, but because that voice is what the child loves. They want to hear the voice over and over again. And that's why we love the Bible. That's why we love God's word to us. It's because of the voice that we hear in it. It's the voice of our God who loves us, who wants us to live. So this series this summer is about cultivating a rule of life, making a trellis for our lives, sort of like, yeah, a garden trellis, so that our lives of faith can grow up around it. And one of the foundational elements of this trellis is Scripture, is reading Scripture daily. But we often approach this, I think, as with this sort of sense of it's good for us and we need knowledge. We need to read the Scripture because we need to know the stuff. And we do need to know the stuff. But I think it begins, it starts with cultivating a hunger and a love, a desire for Scripture itself. Because otherwise we will be fighting a losing battle. There will never be time to fit it in. But if it's something you crave and you love, it will grow. It will grow into the center of your life. There are so many translations of the Bible readily available to us. When I was preparing this sermon, I needed a particular translation. And so I went to my bookshelf, and I started scanning, and my bookshelf is in disarray right now, and I couldn't find it. And then my brain said, what are you doing? And I went back to my computer, and within seconds, I had the translation on the Bible Gateway. I mean, we have access to Scripture like that, and not just Scripture, but like any translation we want, just about any kind or version or study. And so I think sometimes, this is a gift, this is a good thing, but it can change our relationship to Scripture a little bit. I think we tend to wolf it down instead of savoring it. We tend to mine it for valuable sayings and slogans instead of cultivating this love for it. Or we use it to prove our arguments, kind of like that textbook idea. We say, this is the truth in here, bam. And so that's why we get the horrible, what's the word I'm looking for? When people say, you are a Bible thumper. So we thump people, hopefully none of us here thump our Bibles over people's heads. But that's the idea, is that we use it to prove our arguments. We use it to prove that we are right and others are wrong. Instead of allowing it to mysteriously shape us as we read it. If you were a Christian in the first 1,000 years of the church, you may never in your whole life have set your eyes on a Bible, because books were rare. You would probably have heard it. If you are a monk, or you are lucky enough just to be extremely wealthy, you may have been able to read from a book like this. This is the Book of Kells. Was the painstakingly intricate craftsmanship of probably 3 monks in, I think, the 9th century. So we're talking early days. And it's the 4 Gospels. This is like a super zoomed up close up, and it's still, there's detail that we could zoom even further on. The amount of work that went into illustrating these Gospels is amazing. This book would have been a treasure. Its cover was encrusted with gold and jewels. This is gold leaf, like right into the pages. And this is the book that you would use to read and recite Scripture from. Can you imagine what would it have been like to do your daily devotions with this as a monk? There's just one Bible, and it's a treasure for all the land around you. How would it change the way, maybe, that you read the words of the gospel? Just think about it. I think I would read slower as I look at the pictures. I think I would have a real sense of awe. I have a sense of awe looking at this now, just thinking about, I mean, they didn't have backspace. Like, if you made a mistake, whoa, you were done. and how intricate, how valuable it is. I think there would be a sense of its authority too, right? This book, a lot of work went into it because these words are so powerful, have so much authority. They're so valuable. And so the fact that we have scripture readily available to us is a wonderful thing because it means that we all have access. The downside to this was that only a few people had access to this. We all have access to scripture, but these words that were so valuable are still that valuable. And they still hold the same power. This book isn't more powerful than the Bible app that you have on your phone. Those words still hold weight, and we have them. And so I think one of the things that we need to do as we learn to cultivate a love for scripture is to slow it down. Slow down our reading. Instead of wolfing down as much as we can or trying to get as much information into us, sometimes we need to slow it down. And so one of the things that we practice together in our small groups and sometimes as a whole church is Lectio Divina, where we read one chunk of scripture and we read it multiple times. And we meditate on it and we say, God, what are you bringing into my mind through this scripture? And it's different from Bible study. It's a way of praying through scripture. But it is just as valuable, and I think sometimes opens that door for us that helps us learn to love scripture, learn to encounter Christ and God's voice in scripture itself. Here are some other suggestions for ways that we can cultivate a hunger. Find pictures. As a kid, we had a number of picture Bibles, and we loved them, and we had different names that characterized the different artists' styles. We had, for instance, the Googly Eye Bible, which I saw in the store the other day. Connie is nodding. She knows exactly which one it is. They all had googly eyes. We loved it. These pictures helped us as kids understand what was going on. Spoke of God's truth to us. You know what? As adults, we still need pictures. The Book of Kells we saw had incredible pictures in it. Art helps us often enter into scripture in ways that our minds can't just from reading. And so often when I preach, you'll notice that I have paintings up there of what's happening in the scene. And I think that's because some of us are going to hear what God is saying simply through looking at a painting. And often these paintings, and I select them carefully, often these paintings are painted by people of faith who have meditated on the scripture as they're painting it. And so it's them saying, here's what I'm seeing, here's what I'm hearing from God as I meditate on this. And so it can help us sometimes slow it down, sometimes enter into the Word of God in a different way. There's something called Visio Divina. I think I've got, did I get that right? Visio? And sometimes my spiritual director does that with me. So she takes a painting, often a classic painting from depicting a scene in scripture, and she says, what is your eye focusing on? What is God maybe speaking to you? What is he drawing your attention to? And then we go to the Word as well, and we tease that out together. Sometimes we need pictures, even as grown-ups. Using your imagination. So something that I learned while studying this particular passage of Jesus' temptation and saying man does not live on bread alone was this whole idea that when he went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, he was, in a sense, kind of copying what Moses did. And I'd never really thought about that before. And not only was he fasting like Moses, but he was meditating on the same words that Moses had been hearing from God. And as he did that, he would have been sort of imagining himself in that story, right? Imagining what would it have been like to be Moses on that mountain, hearing God's voice, hearing these words. What would it have been like to be Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years? He used his imagination and put himself in that story. But sometimes we think of using our imagination means we're not focused on reality, like maybe we're just making stuff up. But if we invite the Spirit to speak to us and use the mind that he has given us, then he will speak into our present moment, because that scene of Jesus in the desert was very relevant. It was crucial in his ministry. And God spoke into his present moment even as he placed himself back in the story. So we need to learn to use our imaginations as we enter scripture. What might it have been like to be a character in that particular story? Maybe it means going to a place that reminds you of that. So maybe getting outside and feeling the breeze as you read, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and think, what would it have been like to be on that mountain, listening to Jesus? Here's another idea. Unlearn it. Now this sounds more scandalous than I actually mean it to be. But a lot of us have heard the Bible since we were little, since we've grown up, and we think we know what's in it, and we think we know all the stuff, what it means. And actually we don't. The Bible is so vast and so deep, we can never plumb its depths. And so if we go in with this idea, like, I know what this, temptation of Jesus, we have heard this a million times, I know what this is going to say, then we can miss out on the depth and the richness. And so we need to enter Scripture with a kind of humility that says, I'm willing to be surprised by this. I'm willing to maybe even be a little unsettled by this. I heard a great analogy for Bible reading passages that are really tricky, because as we read the Bible, we will come across unsettling passages that don't fit very well with our picture of who God is. And the analogy was that it's kind of like doing a crossword puzzle. All the pieces are connected in Scripture. They should fit into a cohesive whole. God is telling one story, and there are themes that go throughout. But sometimes we come across a piece, and we're like, I just don't get it. I don't understand how that fits. It's okay to take that and kind of leave it blank. You know, you're filling out a crossword, you leave it blank, and you work on the other pieces. And then enough letters cross that blank space eventually that you think you can go back to it and say, wait, I think I can see how this does fit in. So as we approach Scripture and you get to those tricky bits, sometimes you got to just kind of put them down for a second and say, all right, I'm going to move on. What does God say throughout the rest? And as you begin to see it as a whole, those blanks will start to fill in. So we need to go in with humility and go in, okay, being a little unsettled or maybe surprised by something new that you've never heard of before in a familiar story. Keep it simple. This is huge, especially those of us who are very goal and task oriented. We make grand plans for how we are going to implement Scripture into the center of our lives, and often get really disappointed when we don't. Keep it simple. At my brother's church, they have a slogan: "It's God's Word every day," and that's it. And it can come in your email. Maybe it's a text on your phone. Maybe you open and you read a psalm every day. The way that I do it, I have 3 bookmarks in my Bible: in the New Testament, in the Psalms, and in the Old Testament. And most days, I read all 3 of those. Sometimes I just get stuck on the first one, and I just stay there. Sometimes I read a whole chapter. Sometimes a few verses are so powerful, that's all that I can focus on. And that's what works for me. And for you, you might need more of a rigid structure. For me, that just tends to never go well. But keep it simple. Find something that works, and then just aim to get God's word somehow into you every day, like lunch. And finally, and I don't have a slide for this, but this is the most important one, and the one that I'll leave it on today, and then we're going to go straight into Q&A. So be prepared. Make it your aim and goal to meet Christ in the text as you read it, to meet God in it, because that's what it is. It is God's word to us. More than it is a worldview, and it does include that, more than it is knowledge, this has a lot to say about life and about the world, but primarily it is God's voice to us. And so as you enter Scripture, make it your goal every time to say, Jesus, what are you saying to me in this? And encounter Christ. And as you do that, and it might feel mechanical at first, that's okay, but as you do that, you will begin to love it, because you will hear that voice, and it is a good voice.